Let's turn back to Philippians chapter 4 as we conclude our study. We're going to read the two verses, verses 8 and 9. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So having spoken this morning of the crucially of our thoughts, the crucially of our thoughts, of right thinking, we set out to look at the components of right thinking. We consider first of all this morning, in terms of the first component, whatever is true. And the second component of right thinking Paul cites here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, he terms whatever is honorable. That word connotes that which is dignified, that which is venerable, that which commands the respect and esteem of others. Paul is saying here, whatever is fitted to representing us as persons worthy of respect, worthy of honor, worthy of the esteem, of the admiration of others, we are to think on such things. And the Greek word he uses here in Philippians chapter 4 verse 8 is also found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 8 and 11, where it is cited as a character quality that's required of deacons and their wives. It is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4 as a quality that's expected of elders in terms of the manner in which they govern their children. The Bible also says in Titus chapter 2 verse 2 that older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. Then in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2, we learn that God's will for us as Christians is this, that we should lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. And the word that's translated in both instances there as dignity is the very same word that's translated honorable. Now, if we put all these verses together and get the sense of these verses, from these verses we gather that the things that are honorable stand in direct contrast to levity, to all that is frivolous, to all that is senselessly careless. And the suggestion of the Word of God here is that the Christian is not to be one who is given to foolish talking or crude joking. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4. The Christian is not to be known as a clown, as one who is known for fooling around, for being downright silly, joking over just about everything. No, it doesn't mean that as Christians we can't have a good time, we can't laugh, we can't enjoy good, clean fun, good, clean humor. But what it means is this, that we do not go to extremes in these areas. The Christian is to exercise self-control. The Christian is to be one who conducts him or herself in a dignified manner. The point is this, that by and large believers in Jesus Christ are to think soberly. They are to be level-headed. They are to have what we would describe as a measure of gravitas. Our mind should be given to reflecting on the great issues of life and of eternity. The point is this, as we constantly give our minds to the great themes of life, of eternity, of heaven, of hell, the tenor of our lives, our disposition, our outlook on life will become one of calm, collected sobriety. You say, how does this tie into being honorable, being dignified, being respectable? The idea here is this, that when we take this serious approach to life, not talking now about being a sourpuss, not talking about not having fun, but when we take a calm, sober, reflective approach to life, an honorable approach to life, then it's more likely that people will respect us and not take us for granted. And Paul says whatever makes for our being respectable and esteemed, we ought to think on these things. We ought to think of how we can conduct ourselves as people of dignity, as people of honor. Well, the third component of right thinking, Paul cites as whatever is just. Whatever is just. And that word just means righteous. As those who have been declared righteous by God, we are to think and act righteously. Righteousness, we would say, is to be the hallmark of our lives. 1 John 3, 7 and 8, the Apostle John emphasizes the need for Christians to practice righteousness. To think on whatever is just means this, that we are to be constantly giving our minds to whatever makes for righteous, godly living. This covers the broad spectrum of our relationships, our relationships in the home, at the workplace, at church, and in the wider society. We ought to be practicing righteousness. We ought to be thinking righteously. We ought to be thinking about righteousness. Here we are dealing justly and righteously one with another, the chances of our entering into conflict with them will be greatly reduced. If we concentrate on righteousness, if we concentrate on what is just in our dealings one with another, then the assumption is, the likelihood is that we will not have the kinds of antagonism, the kinds of frictions that so often happen in relationships. Undoubtedly, this has a bearing on our stability and our steadfastness in the faith. Well, according to the Apostle Paul, constituting right thinking is whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is honest, whatever is just. And we're going to look at this one just now. The fourth component of right thinking is whatever is pure, whatever is pure. Paul is addressing here that which concerns the believer's personal life. He's referring to cleanness of heart that's marked by holy motives, by holy thoughts, by holy affections, such that we stand in right relationship, not only towards God, but towards men. The things that are pure, we should think on. And most certainly, these things that we should think on that are pure relate to values as they regard matters sexual. Scripture has a great deal to say about sexual purity. Scripture reminds us, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 7, here's what the Word of God says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," that's another word for purity, "or your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The one who transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter, the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." We have very much the same idea in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, because Paul emphatically declares to the Ephesian Christians, a group of Christians who live right in the center of sexual vices, he says this, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." Here's what he says, "Let there be no foolish Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ." Our Lord Jesus, you remember in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 30, stressed the absolute need for us to regulate our thoughts in relation to sexual purity. Taking, if need be, suggesting in Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 30, if need be, taking radical, drastic measures to this end. He says there, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body should go into hell. God is so serious on this. Jesus uses hyperbole to make the point, to hammer home the point, that whatever it takes, we should strive to be pure in our thoughts. And it is true, whereas many believers would never dream of doing acts of physical sexual immorality, yet they face a very serious challenge, an intense uphill battle when it comes to keeping their thoughts pure. Ask many a Christian today who is floundering spiritually, who is failing, who is not having a sure spiritual footing, speak to such a person. Many times one of the things we discover is that they are losing the battle in the area of pure thoughts, keeping their thought life pure. Many there are who struggle with pornography, with lustful, sexually immoral thoughts. Of course, a great deal of this problem is coming all the way from our society, because every day we are bombarded with images, every day we are bombarded with suggestiveness, every day we are bombarded with messages that are sensual and sinful. And the truth is, as Guy King well observes in his comment on purity here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, he says this: some thoughts leave a stain which is difficult to erase. Well, the question is, how do we deal with impure thoughts? And it doesn't have to be sexual. It can be in other areas of impurity. How can we control our thoughts such that we have pure thoughts in the sight of God? How do we dislodge, how do we displace sinful, lustful thoughts from our minds? As we said this morning, we're not going to do it by sheer willpower. It's not a matter of determining, well, I am not going to think it. I'm not going to look at it. I am just going to take a hold of my mind and I'm just going to think pure. Listen, it doesn't happen that way. It's like telling a person, don't think elephant. And what happens? The thinking elephant anyway. How do we say no? How do we retain pure thoughts? Listen, we win the battle over sexual lust by constantly giving our minds to whatever is pure, to whatever is wholesome. That which is wholesome and pure involves, first of all, the word of God. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? And he gives the answer, by guarding it according to your word. In fact, a follow-up verse elsewhere says this: your word have I hid in my heart. Again, a synonym for the mind. Your word have I hid in my mind so that I might not sin against you. We give our minds constantly to the Word of God, and to the extent that our minds are filled with the Word of God, to the extent that we're constantly musing on the Word of God, we displace and dislodge and win the battle over impure thoughts. Second, that which is wholesome and pure involves not just the Word of God, but the Son of God. Contemplating, appropriating the character, the grace, the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that explicitly. Listen to Romans chapter 13, verses 12 and 14. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Here's what he says: but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify the flesh. We imbibe the Word of God, we take in the Word of God, and we contemplate the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We contemplate Him in His character, we contemplate Him in His grace, we contemplate Him in the strength that He affords us. We are strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We are to be strong in that grace, the Word of God tells us. Fifth component of right thinking, according to the Apostle Paul, is whatever is lovely. Whatever is lovely. And the word Paul uses here, prosthelēs, literally means friendly towards or towards lovely. It's kind of awkward, but literally it's a combination of two words. And when you put the two words together, it means friendly towards or toward lovely. The word denotes that which is bent towards being amiable, kindly, beautiful, and attractive. Interestingly, well, that's not the word yet, but in terms of interpersonal relations, it relates to all that promotes a loving and winsome conversation. Speaks of those qualities that are inherently beautiful and attractive, that which makes one esteemed and beloved. And Paul is saying here that whatever falls under the category of morally and socially lovely and beautiful, whatever makes us amiable and endearing in terms of character, in terms of temper, in terms of disposition, in terms of our conduct, we ought to think on those things. You see, here's the point. Look at the previous graces that Paul mentioned, honorable. Focusing on whatever is true. Focusing on whatever is just. Listen, it's very much possible, and I want us to get this, it's very much possible for one to be given to the pursuit of truthfulness. It's possible for one to be just, for one to be honorable. It's possible for one to be pure and yet not be likable. You know, people like that, there are people who are upright. They are people of probity, integrity, and they stand for truth. But nobody likes to be around them. On the one hand, this might be inevitable, for the problem might not be with that particular person, but with others, simply because they do not like righteousness and godliness. Now, if we are like that, if we are standing for purity, truth, righteousness, and some people don't like to be around us, and the problem is not really us, but because they're averse to righteousness and godliness, we have no control over that. On the other hand, our being unlikable might be unnecessary, because while we might be holding to our doctrines, while we might be people of integrity, while we might be championing purity, we might have such attitudes such that we are obnoxious, and that makes us unlikable. People are repelled. Our whole attitude repels them. And Paul is saying that what the believer needs and what we ought to think on, we ought to think on those things that will make our lives attractive, that will make our lives winsome, that will make our lives beautiful, such that people will want to be around us. You know, the Lord Jesus, the Word of God tells us that, you know, people, the common people, heard him gladly. They flocked to him. Little children came up to him. Little children, they were up, close up, trying to be with him. On one occasion, of course, the disciples rebuked the parents. And Jesus said, listen, allow little children to come to me. Here it was, the Lord Jesus, dignified as he was, exalted, the Son of God, teaching profound truths, and yet he was winsome, yet he was attractive, yet he was having the very quality that Paul speaks of here, that of being lovely. It's a real challenge to have this blend of gravitas and loveliness. And sometimes, if we're not very careful, those of us who are given to this aura of gravitas, of seriousness, we can go to an extreme where, you know, it seems like we are cut out of stone. Here's a sixth component of right thinking. Paul identifies it in terms of whatever is commendable. Whatever is commendable. The King James Version says, of good report. And the Greek word here comes from the Greek root word, euphemos. It's from the word which we get our English word euphemism, and the word literally means well spoken of. By extension, it connotes that which is of repute, that which is reputable, that which is of good report, that which wins the esteem of people. It smacks of propriety, it smacks of integrity, it attracts public approval and esteem. Listen, Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 verses 20-21 tells us that he aimed precisely for this quality, particularly in his handling of money. He spoke of certain precautionary measures he took as he handled funds, and so as to command the respect of others, so that his behavior in handling funds might appear seeming and proper to others. Here's what he says: we take this course so that no one should blame us about the generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. He expresses a similar idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault, that is no censor, may be found with our ministry. We ought to think on things that are honorable, things that will readily appeal to people's mind as being proper. That means we conduct ourselves not leaving questions in people's mind. We don't get involved in questionable activities, in questionable conversations. Seventhly, Paul speaks, in terms of components of right thinking, he speaks of the need for whatever is of excellence. And we won't spend a great deal of time on these last two. One, but excellence, moral virtue, you know, striving to be at our best for God, not settling for mediocrity. You know, many Christians, professing Christians, will ask, can I do this? Can I do that? Can I do this and still be a Christian? A person who is given to excellence, moral excellence, spiritual excellence, will not ask those kinds of questions, but rather, how far, how high, how I want to be at my best. Best for God. This is the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 3. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he says this, an eighth component of right thinking is anything worthy of praise. Anything worthy of praise. Here's a question. Can we with a good conscience praise God for certain courses of action we're going to take? Some idea that comes to our mind. Can we truly praise God for it? And if we can't, we should get rid of it. Get rid of it from our minds. Displace it and dislodge it with truth, the truth of God's word. A key element then of spiritual stability is reflecting on what is wholesome, right thinking, the proper use of the mind. We saw this morning the cruciality of right thinking, and now we have considered the components of right thinking. Paul says we must think on these things. Let them be part and parcel of our lives, of our thought process, of our mental outlook. We come this afternoon, finally, to consider the seventh element of spiritual stability. It is found there in verse 9. We can summarize it like this. A key element of spiritual stability is this: retaining godly models. Retaining godly models. Or if you prefer, godly associations. Here's what Paul says. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What is Paul talking about there? Paul is saying, listen, look at me as a model of truth, as a model of the faith, as one who exemplifies in his own life what it means to be true, what it means to be honorable, as one who exemplifies what it is to be righteous, and so on and so forth. He says, look at my life and follow suit. Paul does very much the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Philippians 3, 17 through 19. He presents himself as an example to be followed. No, by no means is Paul being prideful and self-righteously arrogant. No, because as far as Paul was concerned, he was what he was by the grace of God, by his own admission, wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. Paul was not a self-righteous person when he says, follow me. In fact, in all that he did for the glory of God. He did what he did for the glory of God. So even when he's telling these Philippian Christians, the things you have heard from me, the things you have learned from me, the things you have seen in me, do them. Let's break this up a little bit. Those verbs, learned, received, heard, seen. What can we learn from them? First of all, they underscore, notice, they underscore the diligence with which Paul taught and nurtured the Philippian Christians. The point is this, they point to the fact that in his ministry among them, Paul by lip and by life nurtured them. He was thorough with them. They learned, they heard, they received, and they saw the very teaching in Paul's own life. He was thorough. These verbs also suggest to us that Paul was no religious hypocrite. They suggest to us the very fact that Paul can say, listen, what you have seen in me do suggests this, that Paul was practicing precisely what he preached. Paul was not telling them one thing and then doing another thing. His life had a measure of consistency. His life modeled, his life exemplified precisely those things that he taught. Now, Paul tells them that all that they learned from their association with him, all that they have come to know from him, including those qualities cited in verse 8, they are to practice these things. They are to practice these things. The question is, what are the implications of that statement, of that command? The things you have seen, the things you have learned from me, the things you have heard from me, practice these things. What are the implications of those that command? First is this. That obeying all that they were taught was indeed attainable. The very fact that Paul was practicing these things suggests that they too could do it. They could follow suit. The fact that Paul was able to exhibit these things in his own life means that for the Philippians, doing the same was not an elusive ideal. Sometimes we look at Christians we consider mature, we look at Christian leaders, and we see their lives, we say, well, I could not live up to that. Well, here's the point. No individual, however pious, however godly, has a monopoly on the grace of God. The very grace that enabled Paul to live the Christian life, to exemplify Christ, is the very grace that is available to you and me. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. We too can draw upon that very grace. Secondly, from Paul's instructions, the things that you have seen and heard and learned from me, do practice these things, suggest this, that in God's economy, thought is to be translated into action. Doctrine is to be translated into duty. Belief is to be transferred to behavior. The Bible is not concerned with mental reflection for its own sake, but only as it promotes behavior. Listen, if we take in truth, we could listen to the best of preaching. In fact, the preacher himself could be doing the best of preaching. If we're not practicing it, then in God's economy, that's worthless. There's absolutely nothing abstract in the Christian life. You see, truth is not simply something to be learned, cherished, and taught. Truth is something to be practiced. It is to be done. It's not enough to know. We must show what we know. Here's Jesus in John 13, verse 17. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And then Paul speaks finally of the consequence. We could entitle this, the consequence of reflecting on what is wholesome and retaining godly models. What is the consequence? What ensues when we think on wholesome things, when we think on what is true, lovely, pure, just? What is the consequence of our putting into practice these things? Well, Paul says for the consequence in terms of a blessing, in terms of a tremendous spiritual benefit, a delightful benefit, we could say, that accrues to the practicing believer. Here's what he says in verse 9, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, earlier in the text, verse 7, Paul had spoken of the peace of God. He tells how we can derive the peace of God. We do that by prayer and supplication. And now he speaks of the God of peace. And here we see we're not just given the peace of God, but we are given the very source and fount of this peace, that is the living God himself. Paul is saying here, you will not only know the peace that comes from God, you'll know the very fount, the very source of that peace. And certainly, we draw the conclusion that the peace mentioned here, not only in verse 7, but also in verse 8, in some measure, we are responsible and we do certain things. We ought to pray against anxiety so that we might know the peace of God. If we're not filling our minds with what is wholesome, if we're not practicing the word of God, then we cannot know the God of peace. So in summary then, to live a life of victory, to live a life that pleases God, to live a God-glorifying life, to know spiritual stability, is to give our thoughts to what is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good, excellent, praiseworthy. That's what the Word of God says. And in setting forth these verses, in setting forth these graces, Paul is not into a self-righteous, a self-made righteousness like the Stoics and the Greeks were of his day. Paul is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ all the way, because the very things, as we said this morning, the very things they are to think on relates to Jesus Christ himself. And notice even the very peace that they experience is coming from, not within themselves, but from God. We're not striving for some moral ideal as an end in itself. We are striving to be like Christ, to be like him in our thinking, to be like him in our ways, to be like him in all things, in what we think, in what we pursue. May God, by his grace, grant that this would be so in your heart, in your mind, in my heart, in my mind, for his sake, for his glory. Amen.